In the book of Romans, chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we think about peace, we look around us in our world and recognize that we don't live in a world of peace. We listen to the news and we hear of the children can be dismissed to children's church. I'm seeing some antsy parents and some more antsy kids. But as we think about this song, Peace on Earth, and as we think about the announcement of the angels coming at Jesus' birth in the book of Luke that talks about peace and goodwill, and we hear about that, and yet we look around us and we listen to the news. We listen to the news of ISIS, the increase of ISIS. We hear about terrorism on our own shores. We read about murders in cities not far from us. We oftentimes even look within our own community and families divided, relationships that are broken because of a lack of peace. And yet we enter into this realm, the season of Christmas that we identify as a time of peace. And as we think through these and understand this, we realize that God has indeed brought a peace to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. But what He has started is not yet finished. That there is coming a time when there will be absolute peace on this earth. When God will restore all things and create a new heavens and a new earth. And He will reign and He will rule. And we will rejoice with Him as His people. And so this morning we want to open our Bibles and we're going to begin in the book of Luke. We're going to begin in the book of Luke chapter 2 in a familiar passage at this Christmas season. Luke chapter 2 verses 8 to 11. What I want us to see this morning is this supernatural birth announcement of the Messiah. This supernatural birth announcement and all that it entails and how its roots are found in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend time in the book of Isaiah. But in Luke chapter 2, the Mary and Joseph, as because a decree had gone out from Caesar Augustus that they're to travel to the town so they can be taxed. As they travel there, they get to Bethlehem and Mary gives birth to Jesus. She gives birth, the infinite Son of God has taken on flesh and is born in a manger. And on the night in which He was born, chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. These shepherds in the field, a normal night for them of taking care of their sheep, and yet their night is interrupted. By verse 9 it says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. And you will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and then see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And so they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And those who heard wondered at things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering in them in their heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. As these angels appeared, interrupting the shepherds' night, they appeared with a statement that there's good news of great joy. Good news of great joy, the Savior has been born. And this announcement that the Savior has been born is a divine birth announcement coming from the throne room of heaven itself, saying that the Messiah has been born. And this birth announcement has its roots all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3, when we are promised a snake crusher who is going to fix everything. Everything that has gone wrong as a result of sin in our world. And this promise echoes through the Old Testament. this promise of a coming Messiah echoes through men like David and Moses and Abraham. We hear it echoing through them, and we hear these promises restated through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it begins to be fulfilled this night when Jesus is born. And so this night, this season leading to Christmas, it's often called the Advent season. And the word Advent means coming. And as we sang this morning, the nation of Israel had been given a promise, and they'd been given promise after promise after promise of a coming Messiah, the one who would be the anointed one, the one who would make everything wrong right, who would make the crooked road straight, and would restore all of creation. And the nation of Israel waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. 700 years from the promise of from Isaiah, and before that, thousands of years when the first promise was given to Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God promised them that someone would come to crush the head of the serpent. And they waited, and they waited. And yet on this night that we read about in Luke chapter 2, what happens is these promises begin to be fulfilled. This eternal Son of God who had been promised, He takes on flesh and He comes. But He doesn't come at all like Israel expected. He didn't come as a conquering king, but He came as a baby, laying in a manger. And we see the Son of God coming to us in the flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. A great word for our season as we think about Christmas. And the eternal Son of God clothed Himself with flesh, born of a virgin, and He grew and He grew and His ministry began. His ministry began when He was about 30 years old. And as we move through the book of Luke, if you're still in the chapter 2, let's move over to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we, after reading about the birth of Jesus and His early years and His genealogy, we get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we learn that Jesus is that He is fast and He goes into the wilderness after He's baptized by John the Baptist, and that He's tempted by Satan for a period of time. And then after His baptism and after His temptation, chapter 4, verse 14 says this: "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." And verse 16 of chapter 4. "And then He came to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was the custom, He entered into the synagogue." And the synagogue was the place where the Jewish people would worship in their towns. "And they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him." So the scrolls were handed to Jesus. And it says, "And He opened the book and found the place where it was written." And so Jesus, as He steps up to read, He's handed the scrolls and He unrolls them, and He unrolls them to a specific place where He wants to read from. And we're told this, "And He, a place where it was written," in verse 18, "and He read this: The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And as Jesus finishes reading that, it says that He closed the book, or He wrapped, puts the scroll away, and He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down, and their eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And as was the custom, that they would get up to read, and then they would sit down to teach. And so their eyes are fixed on Him. He has read this wonderful promise about what? The Spirit of the Lord upon this one that Isaiah, the listeners would have understood that He's talking about Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on Isaiah, and He's come to do this. But when Jesus sits down, He says this in verse 21, "And He said to them, 'Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of Him and wondering at this gracious words which were falling from His lips. And they were saying to one another, 'Is this not Joseph?'" And as they hear Jesus, He sits down and He says, "This prophecy is fulfilled today." What Jesus is saying to them is what was written 700 years ago about a coming one who would proclaim all this, He has just said to them, "I'm the one. And they're sitting, they're listening to him teach, and they're happy about all that. But the passage goes on, and they're saying, but isn't this Joseph's son? And they're like, wait a minute. He is saying that this is fulfilled, and he's the fulfillment, but how could he be the Messiah? He's Joseph's son. And it says in verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and whatever is heard will be done was done in Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well. And basically, he's anticipating them saying, if you're the Messiah, if you're the one who has come, we've heard that you've done miracles in other towns, snap up, do some for us. Prove to us that this is true. And he says in verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days when Elijah, when the sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people, the synagogue. Now, let's just stop here. What were they saying after he read that about today, this has been fulfilled? What was their response? Man, this is great teaching. We're loving listening to this. And then he goes on, and what he's saying in these verses is that in the Old Testament, God did things for more than just the Jewish people. God worked in the lives of the Gentiles, of the outsiders, of the people that you don't like, that God worked in those people. And he says this, and he's talking about God's work on behalf of the Gentiles. And it says that as the people of the synagogue, it says in verse 28, they were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. Why are they filled with rage? Because their idea was, if this Messiah has come, he's not going to mess with the Gentile people. He's all about us. And they're angry. And what's their response? In verse 29, and they got up and they drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill which the city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. Not a good day as a teacher. You know, you read the scroll, you sit down to teach, you teach for just a few minutes, and what do they want to do? They want to throw you off the cliff. That was their response to Jesus. And yet, as we look at this promise and this prophecy that was given, that Jesus takes these words and applies them to himself. And let's turn back to the book of Isaiah. Turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, I want to spend time this morning exploring what Jesus was saying and understanding this when he talks about this being fulfilled. What was Isaiah talking about, and how is Jesus the fulfillment of it? And so in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says this, that Jesus fulfilled. Jesus talked that he'd fulfilled all this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news. And we're going to look at some more of this, but he talks about the Spirit of God is upon him to bring good news. And what we understand from this passage is that Jesus, in his ministry, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is born in the manger, fully God and fully man. He had surrendered his independent use of his divine attributes when he came to earth. And it tells us that as he enters into the ministry, that he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see this, because sometimes we wrestle through this because we understand, well, isn't Jesus fully God? And so how is he empowered by the Holy Spirit? And you're right to understand that Jesus is fully God, and he has all the divine attributes. He's co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. We believe in a Trinitarian understanding of God. And yet, when Jesus clothed himself with flesh, he limited himself to everything that it means to be a man. And so back, keep your place here, and let's go back to Luke, because I want us to see how this is being fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. How is it that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, in Luke chapter 3, it says this. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It says, when all the people were baptized, okay, so people are being baptized by John the Baptist, it says, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, okay, so Jesus, as he comes out of the water, there's prayers going on. It says, as he was praying, it goes on, it says, that the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. It's a beautiful picture of our triune God. We have the eternal Son of God who came in a manger and was born up and is now a man. He is standing in the water, Jesus Christ, and the heavens are open and the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven to dwell upon him. And we hear a voice from heaven of the Father. And so we see the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all engaged here and the Spirit coming upon Jesus. Let's turn a look in chapter 4 and let's see what chapter 4, how it builds on this. Jesus is baptized, his genealogy is given, and so following his baptism, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. We recognize that Jesus, as he is baptized by the Holy Spirit, he's baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into this wilderness, and Jesus faces the temptation, and it says how? That he is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus endures these temptations. He's called to turn, Satan challenges him. If you're the Son of God, like if you're the Son of God, then you're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days, take that stone and turn it into bread. Now, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Jesus is fully man, just like us. You haven't eaten for 40 days. What are you thinking? I'm hungry. Bread sounds like a really good idea. Actually, anything to eat sounds good. And so, could Jesus, he is fully God, could Jesus turn a rock into bread? Absolutely. He absolutely could. And yet, it was a temptation from Satan to help to challenge Jesus to act on his own initiative. Because Jesus has come as a man, not to act on his own, but to do everything according to the will of the Father. And so for Jesus to have turned that rock into bread simply to fulfill his own need, apart from the will of the Father, it would have demonstrated that he is not fully trusting the Father as a man, which is the very nature of our temptations. And we think of our temptations because, listen, you and I are probably, I can't imagine it would be a good temptation, but never going to be tempted to turn a rock into bread. Anybody been really hungry? Been tempted to turn a rock into bread? Never been tempted for that, right? Well, why not? Because I can't do that. And yet, what is the nature of temptation? The very nature of temptation is to act independent of God. God, I know that you said I'm not supposed to lie, but if I tell the truth right now, I'm going to be in big trouble. And so I'm distorting the truth. I'm not being fully honest. God, I know that you said that I am to be committed to holiness and purity, and you've made it clear what sexual immorality is, and yet, God, I have these feelings for this person, or I have these desires and needs in me. And so, God, I know you said that, but rather than obey you and to follow your will, I'm going to follow my own will. I'm going to do my own thing. And as Jesus is in the wilderness, it says he enters full of the Holy Spirit, tempted for 40 days. And after 40 days, he's tempted by Satan in this manner. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus trusts the Father. How is he doing that? As a man. But a man who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's look on. So, he's baptized, the Spirit comes down upon him, he's full of the Holy Spirit when he goes to the Jordan. Look down with me in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, how? In the power of the Spirit. Okay, and what we see in this is that Jesus, yes, he's fully God and fully man, but as he's living dependent upon the Father, what does he need? What's guiding him? The power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading him. And so, whenever he then sits down or stands up to teach, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Is the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Absolutely. We've seen it three times right before this, that the Spirit is working in the life of him in a very significant way. And so, back to Isaiah 61, this promise, it says to us, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "Behold," it says, "the Spirit of the Lord God," is Yahweh, Adonai, "is upon me." And so we recognize that Jesus is indeed, he's living his life as a man, just like you and I. And he's always submitting himself to the Father, and he performs his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen, I just want to pause here to recognize that Jesus lived in this manner as a man, trusting the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to understand, if you're a believer today, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've repented of your sins, and placed your trust into Him, that the Holy Spirit, it dwells with you. That you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and what that means is that you can do everything that God desires of you. Everything that He desires of you, that we can stand firm in any and every temptation. You don't have to give in to temptation. You have the power of God dwelling in you to be able to transform you and to live according to God's design, because the Spirit of God lives in you. As believers, we can boldly declare God's truth. We can stand firm in trials. We can walk through dark valleys. We can walk through dark valleys knowing that God is with us, that the Spirit of God is empowering and enabling us to do everything that the Father desires of us. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. It gives me great hope, because there's stuff that goes on that's really hard. And we need God's grace. And He's given it to us in Christ. Well, back to Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of God is upon me." He goes on then and says this. Why? "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." This idea of anointed, that Jesus, He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but He's also anointed by the Father. And this idea of anointed means that He is set apart. That He is set apart for a special work. And again, it's interesting, in Isaiah 61, in this verse 1, we see the triune God again. "The Spirit of God is upon me, God's servant, and the Lord, the Father, has anointed Him." And we see this all through the Scriptures. But He's been anointed, and Jesus is anointed. In the Old Testament, we would see kings being anointed. They're set apart. King Saul and King David, when they were set apart, when they were anointed as kings, the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them for service. And we're told that the same thing is happening of the servant that we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 61. And what is he anointed to do? Well, he's anointed because he's become a servant. That the Son of God is empowered by the Spirit of God. He's anointed by the Father to serve. To serve the Father's will and to serve us. And it gives us, I think, about six or seven things in this, that what has He come to do? Well, the first thing it says, He has come to bring good news to the needy. Good news to the afflicted. And the idea of the afflicted here, that He's saying, there are people that are hurting. There are people that have needs. They're poor, they're downcast, they're hurting, and they have some needs. And He says that this one who is coming, that He's announcing this good news to them. He's making proclamation that good news is here. And as we read back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus says that He has come to preach the gospel. Listen, what good news do we need? We need good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, listen, there are a lot of things. How many would love to have good news? You show up tomorrow in the mail and there's some check in there. It's good news that your bank account has more money than you thought. Woo-hoo, good news. But then what do you do with it? You spend it, right? You get good news about somebody's medical report, and that's fantastic. And you're like, woo-hoo, I'm great. It's great news. The medical report's turned out good. But what do we also know? What's happening to all of our bodies? Yeah, that's good. They're burning out, they're breaking down, they're falling apart. Okay, some of you are really young, you're thinking, I'm not. I just want to say, give it time. Okay, it's going to happen, right? That's the nature of it, because we live in a fallen, broken world. We need good news, and we need good news beyond just the here and now. And Jesus has come to bring good news that's more than just the good news about right here. This needy, that we understand that we need God's help. He goes on in describing this, that what kind of help do we need? It says he brought to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. We recognize Jesus brings good news to those who are needy, but he also binds up the brokenhearted. Don't you love that? This picture of Jesus as the good shepherd. A good shepherd who we know ultimately lays down his life for his sheep, but a good shepherd who draws his sheep near. The good shepherd who loves his sheep, feeds his sheep. They break their leg, they're hurt. He draws them near to bind them up. I love this picture of the bind up the brokenhearted. We think about our church family right now. There are some hard things going on with people's health and deaths, and we recognize that, and those things break our hearts. And yet, what have we been given? We've been given a Messiah, anointed by God, full of the Holy Spirit, the good shepherd to come and to draw us near, and I believe visually to hold us tight, to bind up the brokenhearted. He goes on, what else? He's not only to bring good news, to bind up the brokenhearted. He says to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. What else does Jesus come to do? He has come to announce freedom for the captives. Love this idea, liberty, freedom, captives, prisoners. Jesus comes to fix all of that. As we think about this idea of prisoners, in the immediate context, it certainly would have meant people who are in prison. But as we understand Jesus' announcement, what kind of freedom has He come to give us? He has come to give us freedom from enslavement to our sin. Here are a couple passages in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We are told that we have all been enslaved to various lusts. Powerful image. We think about our world, talks about addictions. What are addictions? Addictions are enslavement to various lusts. We are all enslaved to a variety of things. Sometimes it's things that just absolutely corrupt us and outwardly destroy our lives with things like drugs and alcohol, and we can see the addiction of that, but we also see an addiction to our selfishness. That I love me first and most, and so you challenge me in some way, and I'm going to win this battle. We get in a fight, an argument. My goal is not to make peace. My goal is to win. My goal is to come out on top. I think about me. I love me more than anybody else. And that is our greatest, greatest slave master, is ourself. And what has Jesus come to do? Jesus has come to announce freedom to those who are captive to their sin. That's you, and that's me. And I would ask this morning, as we hear this good news is being proclaimed, that Jesus will free us from that, the challenge for us is, are we willing to go free? You think, well, that's a dumb question. Who wouldn't want to be free? Well, anybody who loves their sin more than they love God. That's who's not free. And I would ask this morning, what does the pattern of your life demonstrate? That you love God, or that you love yourself? You see, that is where Jesus has come to announce freedom. Then in Romans chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus died to free us from the slavery of sin. We no longer have to obey sin. If you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ, you don't have to obey it anymore. You've been given a new master. Something even better. You don't have to obey it anymore. And I would ask you this morning, what is holding tight to you? What is keeping you captive? A prisoner? What is a stronghold that has enslaved your heart? Maybe it's anger, bitterness, lying, is lust, the approval of others, sadness,
heart's just been captured by sadness and you're enslaved by it. Disappointment. Life's not turning out how you want it, and you're enslaved by disappointment. Your life is being directed by that. Selfishness, pride. I want to tell you this morning, Jesus has good news for you. He will free you from that if you will surrender to Him. And Jesus has come. This, we think about this Christmas season and the Jewish people anticipating this hope. And then Jesus comes and they don't fully understand it. And they think it's all this physical outward freedom that God's offering primarily, but He's offering spiritual freedom no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. He goes on in verse 2. And he says, so Jesus, what is he doing? He is coming. He's coming to bring good news to the needy, to bind up the brokenhearted, to announce freedom for the captives. And it says in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. What else has Jesus come to do? He's come to proclaim favor and vengeance. And this is really cool. As you look at this passage, look what it says in verse 2. It talks about a year and a day. Favor and vengeance. So, here's a question. Which is longer, a year or a day? Right, the year's a lot longer than a day. And what is God pronouncing? Favor and vengeance. Which one is He pronouncing for the year? Favor. And how long is the vengeance being pronounced for? A day. I would say that is a incredible picture of the grace of our God. Listen, how many of you sinned? Okay, hands all up. How many of you sinned more than once? How many of you sinned more than once over the past few weeks? And how many of you are lived more than a few years? Okay, so here's the question. What do we deserve? The wages of sin is death, and our sin, our own confession, that is what we deserve. And yet what is God saying? That the Messiah is coming and He's announcing this year of favor. Now is the time, He is saying. Today is the day of salvation, this year of favor. This year of favor in the Old Testament is tied to the Old Testament idea of the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, to the Old Testament saints, to the nation of Israel, what would happen is after a long period of time, they would have this year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, what happens? All the debts are canceled. All the land that has been sold, traded, it all goes back to how it was supposed to be. It's almost like every 50 years that they hit a reset button and everything goes back the way that it was. I mean, how many of you would love to have that in your life? You know, there's this reset button, you know, just hit it, reset. Okay, everything's good again. That's what God is saying. He's saying He's announcing this year of favor. And what is this year of favor? It is the forgiveness and grace of our God. Because what is God's forgiveness to do? You say, I want to hit reset. Why? Because I've messed up so much. I've made choices that I know don't please God, and I've done things that are wrong, and I know that if I stand before a holy God that I'm in trouble, and this is not good. I just want to hit a reset and start over. And I believe what Jesus is saying to us is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Reset's available through Jesus Christ. And it's a year of favor. But the contrast of the year of favor is a day of vengeance. A day. God's vengeance, His wrath, and His justice is real. And it's coming. In the Scriptures, it's called the day of the Lord. A day of judgment. A day of God pouring out His wrath, His just wrath, on those who refuse to repent and believe, who remain in their sin. And that day of vengeance is coming. And it's an awful day. We read about it throughout the Old Testament. We read about it in Revelation. And that day ends. And everybody that stands before God who have not repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ, they are standing before God on that day. And all of them, the day ends the same, by they're all judged according to their works, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And it's scary. People say, well, that's scary. I don't like to hear about that. I don't either. And it's wonderful because God says to proclaim this day of vengeance. But the offer of salvation is wide open. What will we do with that? And listen, it's just not open for us. It's open for anybody who will repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're sitting here at Christmas time. If you think about a time of the year, besides this and Easter, there's no better time for us to be engaging other people with the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. He is a reason for hope. And for us to take this message of hope, this year of favor, and helping people to know that today is the day of salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, Jesus continues this passage of this Emmanuel, the one who's coming, this promised Messiah. We also see him not only proclaiming the favor in the year of vengeance. But before we move on this passage, we need to stop here because we're not done with the message yet, but just stop to look at another passage. Look with me back in Luke. This is pretty cool. I mean, look, Jesus is fulfilling all of this, but I want us to look back in Luke chapter 4 to see where Jesus, where he goes in his, when he says, today this is fulfilled. Chapter 4, verse 19. Okay, so he's quoting this passage, and he says, listen, look at what Jesus says in verse 19. He's come to do what? To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And how does that sentence end? It ends with a period, doesn't it? Interesting. Back in Isaiah, it doesn't end with a period. In Isaiah, it goes on to talk of a day of vengeance. Jesus doesn't say anything about the day of vengeance here. Why not? Because he is here to pronounce the favorable year of the Lord. When does he pronounce the day of vengeance? When he comes back. On a white horse with a flaming sword, blood, and that is the day. That's when that's happening. So right here in this Jesus, we see this picture of the two comings of Jesus. The first coming as a baby, he came to seek and save the lost. That is what he came to do. We're in this window, this year of favor. But that's where this ends. But we know that's not the end of Jesus' work. He's going to come back. And it says back in Isaiah, again, is the day of vengeance of our God. Well, he goes on then, back to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. What has Jesus come to do? He has come to bring good news to the needy, to bind up the brokenhearted, to announce freedom for captives, to proclaim liberty and to favor and vengeance. He goes on in chapter 61, verse 2. In the last phrase, he says, to comfort all who mourn. And isn't that beautiful? What is Jesus seeking to do? Comfort those who mourn. I encourage you to write this passage down. We won't look at it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, God is described as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Where do we go when we hurt? We go to Jesus. Where do we go when our heart's broken? We go to Christ. Where do we go when we find ourselves loaded down with sin and needing help? We go to Jesus. We go to Him. He is our hope. Move on. Let's look in verse 3. And in verse 3, we're going to see there are three things that he talks about and uses the phrase instead of. And I think all the versions use that phrase instead of. What's he going to do in verse 3? To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland or a crown or a headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. As we see that, what is Jesus doing in all those three of those? That idea is he's replacing sorrow with joy. Sorrow with joy. The idea of ashes on her head, the idea of ashes, people putting them on their head, was to demonstrate their sorrow and the sadness. And what is Jesus doing? He's wiping away those ashes from our head and giving us a crown. Giving us a crown of joy. What is he doing? He's removing, it says he's removing the mourning and giving us an oil of gladness. This idea of a sweet-smelling aroma. As I was thinking about this oil of gladness, most of us think, what, oil and gladness and pouring oil on people? That's kind of weird. Okay, what I thought about is, I'm not sure if it fits, but, you know, like somebody like getting a massage, it's like he's comforting us, you know, and rubbing this in and saying, it's going to be fine. God drawing us near to give us gladness. And he talks about giving us, in the third thing, gladness instead of mourning. Or, I'm sorry, a mantle of praise instead of fainting. And this idea of fainting is just the idea of heaviness. You know, that idea of, man, sometimes our just the brokenness in our world, our sin, the relationships, it's just like oftentimes it's just, life is just heavy. And it's hard. What is Jesus saying? That he has come to give us, to replace that heaviness with joy. That's what the Messiah has come to do. And imagine Jesus, this picture, Jesus coming alongside of us, putting his arms around us to strengthen us, to uphold us, to give us peace in the midst of these storms. Because it says at the end of verse 3, he does all this so that they will be called trees of righteousness. And actually, I think the trees, I think it actually gives a kind of trees, oaks of righteousness. And what does this mean? That means that God is working. Why is he doing all this stuff for us? He's doing it certainly because he loves us. He's certainly to do it because he wants us to be comforted. But it says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, it says, so that he may be glorified. What is God doing all this for? He is seeking to make us stand firm in whatever storms of life we find ourselves in, whatever sin we find ourselves in, that Jesus comes to us to make us stand strong. To be trees of righteousness, these gigantic oak trees. It's not like these little blades of grass that blow in the wind and everything blows and my life's always like this because everything's so bad and the wind blows this way and the wind blows that way and I'm just intense and I just can't stand anything because everything's out of control and I don't like it. And God's saying, no, no. I'm making you a tree, an oak tree of righteousness. What happens to an oak tree in the storm? The winds are blowing, the storm's coming. What happens to the oak tree? It stands firm. That's what God is seeking to do in us. That is why the Messiah has come. That is why he has done the work that he has done for us. He seeks to transform us in all this for his glory. And so as we think about celebrating Christmas, we're celebrating this Advent season to celebrate the coming of Jesus in his first coming. But I want to encourage us that we realize and believe that the Son of God is indeed coming again. And that we have our eyes fixed on the Christmas tree and the presents and the baby in the manger, but we would also long for the return of Jesus from heaven to make everything right, to restore everything. That we would celebrate Christmas with one eye in the manger and the manger and on the cross and get us to the cross, but the other eye anticipating his return from heaven to come back to conquer enemies and to finish all that he has started, because that's why he's coming back. He started redemption in us, and he is going to complete it. He is going to finish it. In all of creation, he is going to finish it. We're already living in this time of God's kingdom, and it's here, but it's not here in its fullness yet. He's going to come, and he's going to complete it. And the beautiful thing is that this day of judgment that is coming is going to be followed with an eternity of joy. This is the year of God's favor. The day of judgment is coming, but this is the year of favor. And so we're in a season of celebrating the first coming of Jesus. And I would pray that we would also be longing for his second coming. That we would rejoice in the rescue that God has given to us, but that we would look forward to the final and fulfillment of all that he has done. And so I want to wrap up this morning by turning together to Revelation chapter 22. The very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20. As we see Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ being explained throughout the book of Revelation, His second coming, here's what it says. Revelation 22, verse 20. As Jesus is returned, enemies have been crushed, lake of fire is finished, Satan thrown into the lake of fire, it's all being wrapped up. It says this in verse 20. He who testifies of these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And that's Jesus. He says He's coming. And what's the response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And I want us to recognize that our prayer as believers is not, "Lord, take us out of here." Our prayer is, "Lord, come back and finish it all. Fix it all." And He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And what He's going to do in this new heaven, He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Why? The old order of things has passed away. He's made all things new. And so that's what we are looking forward to as we celebrate Christmas, the coming of Jesus who began all of this and who will indeed finish it. Well, let us pray together, and we're going to finish up and singing a song about angels from the realms of glory who have come to announce this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful, incredible grace that Jesus has fulfilled this incredible, wonderful promise in the book of Isaiah. And Lord, as our eyes are fixed on celebrating Your first coming, that our hearts would long for Your second coming, and that we would together be singing, "Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus." And Lord, I pray today if there's some who are wrestling with their relationship with God and they're saying, "I need to hit that reset button and get it all started over," I pray that they would seek us out so we can help them to understand how that happens. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing the hymn, "Angels from the Realms of Glory." We'll sing verses 1 and 5. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Though an infant, now we view Him, He will share His Father's throne. Gather all the nations to Him, every knee bow down. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King.
Well, if we could rewrite Christmas songs, I'm not sure if we're supposed to or not. I would change that last one. Come and worship Christ, the coming King. Wouldn't it be awesome to have that hope? Well, I want to encourage you tonight. We're going to build on some of what we've talked about this morning and think about how specifically God's been working in our lives and time to be sharing some testimonies. We're going to sing some Christmas carols tonight and then look about the hope that we have in Christ. So I encourage you to be here for that, and may God bless you.